The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. That means it's your turn. Phones open at 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Okay, what's on your mind today? What are you thinking about out there? The atheists are saying, fool me once, you won't fool me twice. Anyway, this Fool Me Once campaign blaming Harold Camping and Christianity for deceit today. Harold Camping says today is the rapture. Although Christians should perhaps chastise Family Radio's false prophet, says one pastor in the news today. Here's some other topics, some headlines. Richard Dawkins, atheist Richard Dawkins, explaining his refusal to debate a Christian apologist. That's Craig Parton, too, by the way. Oh, no, William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig, a Talbot professor. Steve Jobs' book is coming out. We're going to learn what he believed to be his personal theology. Some of the topics we could discuss today are phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. But first, a couple of announcements. The Concordia University Chicago Wind Symphony performing in Sunset Hills tonight while on its annual fall tour, concert at 7 p.m. The Wind Symphony performing at the Lutheran Church of the Resurrection, 9907 Sappington Road in Sunset Hills. And then the group will be in Muskoka, Illinois tomorrow. They're going to be sponsored by Zion Lutheran Church. But the concert, make sure you make note of this, the concert will be held at the Muskoka High School Auditorium at 1313 West Main Street. A concert sponsored by Zion Lutheran Church, Muskoka, I mentioned to you. And then there's another concert Sunday at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere. That's at 4 p.m., a festival of sacred music featuring composer and organist Dr. Walter Pels. And those concerts happening over the weekend. No shortage of good concerts for you to attend this weekend in the greater St. Louis area. All right, phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Paul Philip with us from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
And what is your area of expertise on campus here?
I work in the registrar's office as director of academic programming and assessment, so involved in things like course planning and figuring out how many sections we need of a given course to make sure that the students are able to get through their program effectively.
Do you enjoy that?
I do. It's a lot of fun. Get to work with the students as they're in the midst of registration, making sure they're getting the classes they need and want and those kinds of things. And we're doing that this week. It's registration week on campus. Oh. So been having a lot of fun talking with students and figuring out how their program's going to work out for them.
I was talking to Dr. Dale Meyer this morning. He says registration's down a little bit on this campus and the Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Yeah, numbers are a little down, but we're hopeful that those numbers will increase. But the students that we do have are getting through their program, and we'll be doing well to serve the church here in the years to come.
And what is the demand like after graduation and after call day?
It varies every year depending upon what the needs of the congregations of the church are. But as I hear from our placement folks, they're anticipating having a sufficient number of calls for all of the folks who are graduating this year and will be eligible for placement, so that we'll be able to find places where they'll be serving as pastors and as deaconesses in the church.
One of the top stories this morning, Harold Camping's Family Radio seeking to comfort believers ahead of the rapture that was predicted by Harold Camping to happen today. You know, rather than refute this, I thought it would be interesting for the listeners to get a Christian Lutheran perspective on what the Bible says about the rapture. What do we know?
Well, a number of things that we do know. First and foremost among them is that our Lord Jesus Christ has promised that he will, at some point in time, return.
Come like a thief in the night?
He will come in very much like a thief in the night. And he tells us that the day and the hour is known only to God the Father. But we do know that when that day and hour occurs, whenever that might happen to be, our Lord will return, and we as Christians who have been redeemed by him will be glorified and taken to be with him in the new creation, and that therefore, whenever that day or hour comes, we're prepared as those who are believers in Christ who have received the forgiveness of our sins, and so we don't need to be concerned about when that hour comes in terms of fearing it, but rather it's something that we can, as the early church did, look forward to with eager anticipation. For us, it will be a joyous time and a joyous day, and the time in which the fullness of all that Christ has done for us will be fully revealed and fully given to us.
Yet people in our culture are overly fascinated with this concept.
Indeed, and I think a lot of that has to do with the unknown aspects of it. What we do know is somewhat limited. We know that there will come a time when the world and creation as we know it will pass away, and a new creation will come when our Lord will return. We know that for us as Christians that'll be a good thing, but beyond that, we don't know a tremendous amount. We don't know the time. We don't know the hour. And while we know that Christ will raise us from the dead and glorify us like unto himself, we don't know exactly what that will be like either in terms of what this new creation and this new heaven and new earth will look like and what exactly it will be like. But what we do know is that it will be perfect, that it will have all of the blessings of creation for us, and that it will be a time for us as Christians to rejoice in the presence of our Lord. And therefore, it's something that we can look forward to with eager anticipation and yet not look forward to with fear, but also something to which we can look forward knowing that whenever it comes, whether it be today or tomorrow or 10 years from now or even further in the future, the events of what Christ has promised to do for us and for the forgiveness of our sins have taken place at the cross and the empty tomb, and therefore his return in glory will be a positive thing for us as his people.
So as a pastor, would you suggest not to dwell on this, to go about our daily business and just carry on and not be concerned?
Basically, yes. As we wake up in the morning and go about the vocations, the various aspects of our lives that we are involved with, it's something that we are given to do, and it's not something where we need to be sitting around and kind of dwelling on is today the end of the world. And there's a couple reasons for that. One, simply what we've already said, we as Christians aren't given the day or the hour, and neither is anyone else, so we can't know. And secondly, whether it's the last day of the world or not, there's also the aspect of none of us knows the day or the hour of our own death. So while the world may go on, it could be our last day. And if we live focusing on whether today is our last day or not, we're always going to be kind of focused in fear, as opposed to living our life as Christians, enjoying the gifts that our Lord has given us, and going about the things that God has given us to do and called us to do in our various vocations, using the gifts he's given us, and proclaiming, whether in a full-time way or whether simply in our interactions with other individuals, the faith that we have in Christ, which allows us to live our lives without having to focus on whether or not today's the last day of that life or not.
Personally, I just believe in this case, ignorance is bliss. And I'm just fine with the way God set it up. I'm on a need-to-know basis, and I don't need to know that.
I would agree. You know, I think, you know, whenever that, it's not like we're going to miss it when it comes. I think we'd have a whole lot more fear and trepidation if we did know than by not knowing. So in a certain sense, I think, you know, God's given us a gift by not telling us.
So when it does come, what happens with the people who are alive and what happens with the people who are in graves?
Well, Scripture tells us that the dead who have been buried will be raised, their bodies will be restored, the folks who are alive will be glorified, their bodies glorified, and those who are believers in Christ will be taken up with him. Those who are unbelievers will be separated from the believers, at that time then, as the new creation forms, the believers will go with Christ into the new creation.
Now, we hear talk about a thousand-year reign. Well, is that biblical, and is that a perspective observed by Lutherans?
Well, it comes from Scripture in terms of events in the book of Revelation. That's where this thousand-year reign comes from. And so in terms of the foundation of that number and where it comes from, it's a biblical concept. But it's important for us to understand that it's a concept that is encased in a book that isn't intending its numbers and its symbolism to be taken necessarily literally. So we shouldn't be anticipating a specific thousand-year period of time, but rather a lengthy period of time during which our Lord is in control of his creation, and we are living in that lengthy period of time. Our Lord is seated at the right hand of his Father, and he's ruling. And during the course of that time, the world is continuing to go on as it does. So in a certain sense, yes, it's a biblical concept, but it's not a concept where we can point to, here's the first day of a thousand years and simply count, and here's the last day, and okay, now we know when things are going to end. It's not designed to be used that way or to be understood that way.
What's the distinction between, how do theologians decide what should be taken literal and what shouldn't be?
Well, it has to do with the nature of the genre of the work in question. In the case of the book of Revelation, it's called apocalyptic literature, and that type of literature in its historical context often had symbolic language in it and was used in that way. So that's where we're able to say that this is the kind of symbolic language that's being used there is consistent with the nature of what it purports itself to be, versus most of the books in Scripture which aren't of that genre, but rather are of other genres where the intention is literal. So it has to do with the nature of the text itself and what its style and writing is.
Pastor Paul Phillip from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. If you've got a question about the rapture, give us a call or any other topic at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email the studio, KFUO@KFUO.org. Do the students buzz about this kind of thing when there's a prediction out there? A so-called prophet says the end of the world is going to be Friday, October 21st?
You know, really, at least this time, there hasn't been a tremendous amount of buzz. I've heard a couple of comments here or there. Most of them were of the nature of, well, I guess he was wrong again kind of thing. But really, there hasn't been a tremendous buzz on campus, at least that I've heard in talking about this particular event this time around. I think there was a little bit more last time, as students were talking about, you know, why are these guys making predictions like this, or do they really understand that most of the world kind of laughs them off and doesn't take them seriously? And also, then the kind of buzz of, you know, what is going on in the minds of the folks who do take somebody like this seriously, especially when they've been wrong multiple times, and why, you know, when he was wrong before, would we believe him again? But honestly, there really hasn't been a whole lot of conversation, at least this time around, that I've heard.
positive or negative, it does get people talking at the water cooler. They say any kind of publicity is good publicity. So even though Christians may get a little bruised by this, the failure of this prediction, yet again, some people may even come to Christ over discussion about issues like this.
Sure. When you have something like this that does play in the media and draws attention, while it may not be accurate in its portrayal, it does offer an opportunity for people to ask questions. And if they ask questions of the church and of those within the church, there's an opportunity to share the truth with them and potentially, as you say, for someone who is presently outside the faith to have an opportunity to be brought to the faith.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Paul Phillip.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You recently talked about the verse where Jesus would return and the bodies would come alive that were in the grave and that there would be a separation at that time. What really happened to the Christian that died, and of course the soul is in heaven, and then at this point is that soul snatched back from heaven to the body? Or that verse always puzzled me as to what would really happen there.
Okay, good question. As we think about death and the separation of body and soul, the body remaining here and being buried or perhaps being cremated handled in some other way, and the soul being in heaven or being with Christ. And as we think about the soul being in the presence of Christ and with Him, we often use that language of in heaven, because that's where Christ is located, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the souls of the believers have gone to be with Christ, and yet, at the same time, when we get to the point in time when our Lord returns at the end of time, on the day of the Lord, when heaven and earth shall pass away, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, the souls of those who have died are with Christ, and Christ is returning, so that they with Him, and He raises their body and restores them, rejoins them, body and soul, perfectly, and then they glorified, both body and soul, go with Christ into that new heaven, that eternal creation that is perfected and being prepared for us. So it's not as though the soul that is with Christ, the soul that has been separated from its body at death, is snatched back from heaven, but rather remains with Christ, and the body is raised and reunited to the soul and glorified and joins the soul with Christ in His presence, and then enters into eternal life.
So when a Christian dies, the soul goes to heaven, and I've always thought that that person always occupied some sort of form in heaven. Is that correct?
The soul is present with Christ, and we often use the language of in heaven to describe that presence with Christ, and the soul, you know, exactly how the soul is present in terms of the taking up of space is probably not something that Scripture exactly defines for us, and so we have to be a little bit careful of placing too much description on exactly what that's like. But we do know from what our Lord has told us that the souls of the faithful are with Him when they're separated from their bodies at death.
Yes, the more and more you think about this, the harder and harder it is to comprehend, and I know sometimes I had to fall back on just simple faith to retain my belief through various years. It is an intriguing thing, and I think back to something that I don't know if it's true or not, but I had heard in church over the years that Martin Luther was asked what he'd do if the world was going to end tomorrow, and he said he'd plant a tree.
That's a quote that is often attested to Luther, and to be honest, I don't know whether or not specifically he said it, or if it's one of those things that gets attributed to Luther or not, but regardless, it's a good concept. We live out our lives according to our vocation, not in fear, but in faith and hope and confidence in Christ, and so we could say, if we knew the world was going to end tomorrow, that we were going to plant a tree today, because that was what we were given to do.
Yes.
Thank you.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
And, Pastor, another question that comes to mind along the lines of this topic. Picture yourself at a funeral, and the widow approaches you and says, "Will I see George in heaven?" Now, will she see him after the rapture, before the rapture, or after her death, or maybe not at all? Maybe George didn't go there. And in that case, I would assume that she wouldn't even realize he wasn't there, because there will be no sadness in heaven, right?
Right. Yeah.
How do you respond to that? That's a tough question at a funeral.
That is a challenging question. Again, one of the things that we don't entirely know or have a great deal of information on is exactly what post-resurrection heaven is going to be like, and therefore what will our interaction be with those who we knew in this life, whether relatives, friends, or a spouse. But what we do know is that the faithful will be raised, their bodies will be glorified, and if we are one of those faithful, and the person who is dead, whose funeral we're at, is one of those faithful, the same thing is true for both of us. Now, will we bump into each other up there, as it were, when the new heaven comes to pass? Scripture doesn't exactly tell us that. We do get comments from our Lord about there not being given or taken in marriage in heaven. But we don't know what exactly the relationship with other people will be, other than the indication seems to be that there will be a relationship between others. And there is at least the evidence of, say, the parables that our Lord tells. For example, the parable with Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus' identity is recognized. Abraham's identity is recognized. Exactly how that works isn't revealed, but there's at least that evidence that suggests that we might recognize who a person is or was and continues to be. But whether or not we'll necessarily be connected to each other in the same kinds of relationships that we are now isn't something that's entirely clear. So to handle a question like that, you kind of have to be careful that you don't say something that Scripture doesn't say, and at the same time you don't want to be completely cold and say no, because you don't know that either. And so you need to kind of go in the direction of we don't understand those relationships, and then focus on the resurrection hope in Christ that both
hope
they and the first have.
Yeah, Jim, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Paul Phillip.
I don't mean to call in every time, but these subjects are so good. I can't hardly.
That's
keep
okay.
Talking, if you don't mind. Number one, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses, who had been dead for 1,700 years, appeared with Elijah, with Christ, and it seems to me that he was clothed. The souls that had been martyred for the testimony of Christ, I think over in the sixth chapter of Revelation, when they were crying out for revenge against those that killed them, they were told to hold their peace for a while and given robes to wear. I see that God Almighty himself wears a robe, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit is fully dressed. It's what I'm trying to say is that just because we call something a spirit or someone a spirit does not mean, I think, that they are intangible. Take heaven, for instance. Heaven is just as tangible, especially that new city, Jerusalem, is just as tangible as what I'm looking at and touching in my living room here. Whenever Moses was going to make the tabernacle, God says, you make it according to the pattern that I showed you when you were on the mount. So it must be that heaven, if you could fly a plane there, I believe you can. I believe you can land on some of them roads up there. Now, this is the way I look at it, and I'm not trying to be facetious or crazy or way out there in left field by myself or anything, but I think just because the Bible calls God a spirit, that I still believe you can touch God.
We'll let Pastor respond to that when we come back from the break, okay?
Okay, thank you.
This is the Bible Study. Ask the Pastor. We'll be back after a quick time out on KFUO Radio.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Imagine being invited into a broken family that really needs your leadership and love, but instead of gratitude, all you get are confusion, competition, and resentment. On the next Focus on the Family, an examination of the challenging life of a stepdad and how a man can become a hero for his wife and children. Learn more on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
We offer a wealth of audio resources at kfuo.org. You can download podcasts of entire programs like The Bible Study, Studio A, Law and Gospel, and Wrestling with the Basics. You can also download segments of Morning Essentials and short-form programs like The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. KFUO podcasts are just a click away. Visit kfuo.org or subscribe through iTunes. You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Steve Jobs and Religion. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A new biography portrays the late Steve Jobs as a skeptic all his life. Steve Jobs, by Walter Isaacson, to be published Monday, says Jobs gave up Christianity at age 13 when he saw starving children on the cover of Life magazine. He asked whether his Sunday school pastor knew what would happen to them. Jobs never went back to church, though he did study Zen Buddhism later in life. Today is religious broadcaster Harold Camping's latest doomsday. When the rapture failed to take Christians to heaven as he predicted on May 21st, Camping stewed for a couple of days, then told disappointed followers on his family radio broadcast that life would go on until
October 21, 2011, and at that time the whole world will be destroyed.
The 90-year-old Camping suffered a mild stroke in June, but has continued to spread his message on family radio's website. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Alabama Supreme Court delivered a big victory for the state's unborn babies. April Mack was 12 weeks pregnant when she was involved in a car accident, which resulted in a miscarriage. She sued the other driver for wrongful death of her child. A judge dismissed the case based on the viability of the unborn child. The state Supreme Court unanimously disagreed and reversed the ruling. The civil law is now consistent with the state's criminal fetal homicide law, which covers unborn babies from fertilization. Alabama is the 10th state to protect preborn babies this way, and it should send a chill up the spine of pro-abortion activists because it recognizes the personhood of the unborn child. And if we protect them here, how can we allow them to be aborted?
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
At Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, a member of the staff of Concordia Seminary, Pastor Paul Philip. And, Pastor, would you like to respond to the previous caller that we had before the break, to Jim?
Sure. Jim was asking about whether or not we need to consider things to be intangible just because we talk about them in spiritual language. So, for example, the souls of those who have died. And he referenced the book of Revelation talking about those folks wearing robes and talking about the robes that are worn and referenced to by God himself at various places. Isaiah's vision at his call comes to mind of a place where God is described with a robe, and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, where we get the vision there and appearing that they are clothed, and the question really comes down to, is there a tangible nature to those who are with Christ? And I think the answer is, it's certainly possible. There isn't anything specifically in Scripture that defines for us exactly what that is like. So for us to speak on that too specifically would be difficult, but I don't think there's anything that says there can't be a tangible nature there either. We certainly know that Christ is tangible. After his resurrection and his appearance to the disciples, they're able to reach out and be in contact with him. He eats, and yet at the same time, he appears and disappears from their presence in a way that he didn't previously. So certainly there are things about spiritual beings that we don't fully understand according to how things work for us. So I don't think we want to go too far one way or the other, but the possibility is certainly that there's a tangible that is there.
Yeah, and the only way I can wrap my mind around it is to forget about what we know here on this planet. I don't think it's up. I don't think in terms of down either, for that matter, but perhaps another dimension.
Right. We get a completely a different description. We need to remember that you know, the Creator created everything, including time, as part of creation. And so how time works for us in
we tend to think linear.
In Earth, we think linearly, but the way things are for God is different. And so we need to, you know, have that concept in mind when we start to get into issues like this, that, you know, the things that we know and understand from our daily lives and experiences are not necessarily the same as they are in God's presence.
Let's go back to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Daryl, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Paul Philip. Good morning.
Good morning, Mr. Clayton and Pastor Philip.
Good morning.
Hi, I was calling in regards to something that that your work involves in regards to a registrar. So I'm going to change the subject for a brief second.
That's
if I
cool.
can. I appreciate
fine.
All the information that you're giving us in regards to everlasting life and the spiritual thoughts, but... in regards to a registrar, I just have a couple of questions that I'm hoping you might be able to answer for me.
Okay.
One is does Concordia Seminary accept online university degrees as a degree then that you can, you know, your first 4 year and then be accepted into the seminary, or is that not possible?
The answer is it depends on the institution that the degree is from and whether or not they are accredited by a recognized accrediting body. If they are, say, regionally accredited by an entity like the Higher Learning Commission, as Concordia Seminary is, then that would be a degree that could be accepted. So it really depends on the school the degree is from and that institution's accrediting.
Okay. And then if I can ask, perhaps another question then in regards to what type of degrees have you seen the most of from students that have come into Concordia Seminary, and what degrees are helpful for students that are going into seminary?
Yeah, that's a good question. One of the things that a lot of folks will sort of gravitate towards and assume is probably the best preparation is to get some sort of undergraduate degree in theology. And that is not necessarily a bad thing to do. However, you're going to, as a seminary student, receive a great deal of theology at Concordia Seminary. And so there's also a lot of benefit to having a degree that isn't a theological degree, but something that might, you know, if you're considering a degree to enroll in before applying to seminary, you might want to consider something like education. Pastors do a great deal of teaching. Communication kinds of things. You're going to be involved in a lot of variety of communicative activities as a pastor. So those could be helpful. Degrees in sociology or psychology. Pastors do a great deal of counseling. Any kind of a program where you have the opportunity to take advantage of learning the biblical languages, so a degree in classical languages could be of benefit to you. So those kinds of things, degrees that either relate to the type of study or to the type of service that a pastor might be involved in are particularly helpful in terms of being able to draw upon them in the future. Both in your study and in your potential future ministry. At the same time, it's not to say that if you come from a different background or you have a strength in a given area that is helpful to you in pursuing a degree, that there's any reason to, you know, to avoid something. We receive students who come from all sorts of backgrounds and degrees, engineers, degrees in medicine, and those kinds of things, lawyers, so a wide variety of backgrounds. So it really depends on you know, what your interests are and how you can best use the gifts that you have. And there isn't any one right degree that a person has to have in terms of being able to apply to Concordia Seminary.
Okay. Well, thank you, Pastor Philip. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome.
Thanks for the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There's a bulletin from the Associated Press that I want to jump in here with. A White House official says Obama to announce a complete troop withdrawal from Iraq by year's end. We'll have more on that story in news at noon on KFUO Radio. That was that little sound effect you heard a while ago.
All right.
A little push message from the Associated Press. Have you heard of this new digital assistant on the new iPhone that provides you with answers? You just ask it a question verbally. It's called Siri, is that it? Siri?
I think that's right. I've heard about it just a little bit in a limited way. I haven't investigated how it works.
Well, there's a story about it.
Okay.
In the business section of USA Today this morning. And the reason I'm talking about it is the question was to this iPhone companion, what is the meaning of life? Are you curious? Would you like to know what this digital assistant, this piece of machinery said back?
I can hardly wait to hear.
Okay, what is the meaning of life? Try and be nice to people, avoid eating fat, read a good book every now and then, get some walking in, and try to live together in peace and harmony with people of all creeds and nations. That sounds like Oprah's answer.
It does. Yeah, it sounds a lot like what she might say. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if that's all there is to the meaning of life, then that sounds like a life that is pretty devoid of meaning, and certainly a life that is devoid of salvation in Christ.
How should we as Christians answer that question?
Well, that's a good question. As Christians, our meaning in life is very much derived from who we are as Christians. We are the chosen people of God, the ones on whom He has placed His name in our baptism, the ones whom He has purchased and won through His death and His resurrection. And the ones to whom He gives His gifts. We are His children who have been created and given His gifts. So we find our meaning centered in who we are as God's children. Now, that doesn't mean that we spend our day roaming around simply focused on the fact that there's nothing else in life around us. Our Lord who has created us, our Lord who has redeemed us, has also placed us into the context of a creation and a world in which we live that has a lot of things going on in it. And He has given us gifts to interact with that creation, to interact with each other. So there's aspects of our meaning of life that is in our vocation, in doing the things that we do as husband, as wife, as a worker, in whatever capacity we might happen to be serving, and in our interactions with those who are around us. But the source of those things, the gifts that God gives us and enables us to do those things, are all centered in who we are as Christ's redeemed children. And therefore, ultimately, our meaning is in Him and in what He has done for us.
You heard the story during the break about Steve Jobs' book, his new biography. Apparently, Jobs, who spent years studying Zen Buddhism, never went back to church after he saw a photo of starving children on the cover of Life magazine and asked his Sunday school pastor if God knew what would happen to them. He was 13 at the time. There are people who turn away from God because of the pain and suffering of this world, and that's so sad, and that's so wrong.
It is. It's a very sad thing when someone turns away from faith in Christ for any reason. But often, as apparently is the case with Steve Jobs, it does happen as a result of some sort of pain and struggling that's going on in the world around us, whether that's pain and suffering that the person they themselves are experiencing, or that a friend or a relative, or in this case, pain and suffering in a faraway place that he happen to come into contact with. But when that happens, it doesn't change the pain and suffering that's going on around, but ultimately what it does is add to it, because that person has left Christ. They've taken God and said, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, and in a sense brought on themselves the pain and suffering that will eventually come in their being removed from God in a permanent way. Now, why do they do that? Well, they do that because they ask questions like, well, how can these things be happening when God purports Himself to be a good and a gracious God? Why doesn't He stop this? Why are there kids on the front of a magazine who are starving? Well, and the unfortunate answer to that question is that we live in a sin-sickened world. Creation is broken by sin. And because it's broken by sin, things that don't seem right to us happen. People get sick. People starve. War breaks out. People are killed. Children are injured, killed, starving. Those kinds of things are all, in a sense, an outgrowth of the brokenness of creation. And God sees that, and He does do something about it. What He's done about it is He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for that sin-broken creation so that it can be restored, so that those things will stop, so that there will come an end to that suffering and that trial and that tribulation. And that kind of brings us back to what we were talking about at the beginning of the time together today, in terms of when our Lord returns at the end on the last day and restores creation. And finally, at that point, all will be restored. All of that trial, all of that tribulation, all that suffering will be gone. And those who believe in Him will receive the perfection of the creation that He intends for His people. So God looks at that stuff, and He has done something about it. He's made a way through His Son, Jesus Christ, to restore creation and to undo that suffering and that tribulation.
If we're going to have a new earth, are we, the ones who are saved, are we going to be walking that earth? You're going to be a part of it?
That is the description that we do get in Scripture. When Christ talks about a new heaven and a new earth, that the faithful of God, the Christians, those who believe in Christ, those who have been forgiven by Him, are the ones who will be raised, who will be glorified, and who will be taken to be with Him in that new creation, in that new earth.
So there's a possibility I might be able to bicycle ride in a perfect world and not have to worry about getting hit by a car.
That certainly is a possibility.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And yet we hear there are those who will be left behind. Are they in kind of a limbo or waiting for a transport to hell? Or who are the left behind and what's that all about?
Well,
is that biblical?
As we've been talking about these things, we've been talking about what happens with those who are believers in Christ. Well, obviously, we know that not everyone is, and so something is going to happen with those who are unbelievers as well. And that it's not a pleasant thing, but that's what hell ultimately is all about. While the believers go to be with Christ, the unbelievers will, in an eternal sense, be
perish.
With Satan and perish, and suffer torment and the effects and ravages of hell. And so that's what we want to be sure that we are doing as Christians is to spread that gospel message of salvation in Christ so that no one has to experience that torment and that eternity of hell.
Now, we don't know Steve Jobs' heart, but if he was a Zen Buddhist, he was outside of Christianity, chances are he's not going to be among the elected.
Right. We don't know his heart. We can't judge his heart. But if outward appearances in terms of his actions and his speaking about his belief is accurate, if indeed he was a Zen Buddhist, then no, he would not be among those who have salvation in Christ.
One of the issues in the news today, Richard Dawkins recently revealed why he refused to debate Christian apologist William Lane Craig, a Talbot professor who has on multiple occasions invited the famous atheist to discuss the rationality of faith and existence of God with him. Fear, among other things, was not one of the reasons behind his refusal, he stated on The Guardian in the UK, addressing accusations of cowardice from the public. The Christian philosopher is an apologist for genocide. I would rather leave an empty chair than share a platform with him, Dawkins wrote. Craig had again, despite previous failed attempts, invited Dawkins to debate with him while he was on his Reasonable Faith tour in the UK, which is currently taking place. The professor stated that he would leave an empty chair on stage with him next week in Oxford if the God Delusion author refused to appear, symbolizing Dawkins' absence from the debate. The idea of cashing in on another's name by conniving to share a stage with him is hardly new, Dawkins explained on The Guardian. But what we are to make of this attempt to turn my non-appearance into a self-promotion stunt? In the interests of transparency, I should point out that it isn't only Oxford that won't see me on the night Craig proposed to debate me in absentia. You can also see me not appear in Cambridge, Liverpool, Birmingham, Manchester, Glasgow, and if time allows, Bristol, making it perfectly clear that he would not show up to next week's event. Dawkins shared that he had turned down hundreds of more worthy invitations before. His refusal to debate Craig was basically nothing out of the ordinary. Do your students talk about these new in-your-face atheists that are actually getting a little combative?
They do occasionally, and the reason that they occasionally do is they encounter them themselves in various places, they are engaged in conversation with members of the congregations where they're serving their resident field education or their vicarages, who ask questions about these kinds of things and maybe have picked up on a point that one of these folks has made or something and is trying to discern a way to understand it. And so it becomes something that we as Christians, and specifically basically our students preparing for full-time ministry need to be prepared to give an answer for the faith that we have, and to be able to engage that debate in a way that demonstrates why we believe what we believe without simply just dismissing it. So there's the conversation about, you know, how do you interact with these kinds of things sometimes does arise among the students.
Meanwhile, one of the reasons, this is a similar reason to why Steve Jobs left Christianity. Here's Dawkins thinking. He says he wanted to provide at least one reason behind his continuous rejections. He claims that the Christian apologist has a dark side. Now, here's what he thinks. He says, you would search far to find a modern preacher willing to defend God's commandment in Deuteronomy 20, 13 through 15, to kill all the men in a conquered city and to seize the women, children, and livestock as plunder. You might say that such a call to genocide could never have come from a good and loving God.
Well, he makes an interesting point in saying that you're not going to find anybody who would defend that. And probably among, you know, clergy today or among theologians today, you're not going to find anybody who's going to say that we should argue that the church should go out and do such a thing, because surely we wouldn't make that kind of an argument. However, we recognize that within the context of the Old Testament in particular, we see a lot of situations like that where, a city is ordered to be destroyed. And why does God do that? Well, God is the Lord of all. God is a God who we know to be a jealous God. The first commandment expects of us that we have no other gods before us. And when instances arise where others have placed other gods before them, our God takes his rightful place as the creator of the world, and brings about destruction upon those who do not believe in him. And that's really what's happening in a situation like the text he quotes there, is you have a people who are unbelievers, who have rejected God, rejected in this case Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and they are being destroyed and punished for their unbelief.
And that's perhaps why Dawkins will not debate Craig and called Craig having cited that he had a dark side, because Craig initially stated that the Canaanite adults were corrupt and deserving of judgment, while God's grace would extend to the children. Upon closer reading, Craig later wrote that God's command to Israel was not primarily to exterminate the Canaanites, but to drive them out of the land. Well, anyway, Dawkins can't wrap his head around that, and that's that same issue.
Right. It's
anger with God. And that's what I contend, that most atheists are really ticked off at God. They blame God for all the problems in the world, and they're angry with him.
Yeah, that seems to be the case. Whether or not they admit it directly is varied, but that does seem to be at the heart of their rejection, at least the ones who are particularly
like
adamant about it.
Want to wish him away.
Yeah, it's as though they not only want to be angry at him, they just want to create a circumstance in their own minds anyway where they don't have to deal with him at all.
Harden their hearts and leave him out.
Exactly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If a listener in the audience knows a young man who might be just right for a call to the ministry, how would they connect with you? Is this something, do you do some recruiting as well as registering?
I don't anymore. I was in the admissions office prior to my current position, but our folks who are in the admissions office would be more than happy to be in contact with any potential students, and there are a number of ways that somebody can be in contact with them. Our website, www.csl.edu, has all kinds of information for prospective students on it, information on upcoming visit events, things of that nature. Our admissions office has an 800 number. It's 800-822-9545, and our admissions counselors and staff would be happy to answer any questions that a prospective student might have or a pastor might have, and how to work with a prospective student or maybe just a member of the congregation who would like to find a way to sort of tap that person on the shoulder who they think would be a good pastor. Our admissions office would be happy to assist them as well. So please feel free to be in contact with them if you yourself are interested in pastoral ministry or diaconal ministry, or if you know someone who might be, so that they can help explain how everything at Concordia Seminary would work for you as a student.
There you go. Okay, that's our Bible study, Ask the Pastor. And thanks to you, Pastor Paul Phillips, for being with us representing Concordia Seminary. We'll have more next week. Pray that I can get over this chest cold, because, boy, if I can't work Monday, Roland's on vacation. Buzz is going to have to do everything here. We're a little shallow when it comes to our talent pool. So hopefully I'll be back on Monday with you for both hours of the Bible study as well as Morning Essentials on KFUO Radio. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.